John chapter 1, and today I want to direct our thoughts and our meditations on just one verse, really. But I want to read John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And we're just going to focus on verse 14. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, what is Christmas about? What are we to remember? Who are we to remember? We all understand, we know that it's not about presents, and it isn't about gifts. Or is it? I've entitled the study today, The Greatest Present in the Greatest Message, about the great God who gives the greatest salvation to human beings' greatest need. And that's exactly what Christmas is about. It's not about presents and gifts in the way that our culture thinks about it, but it is very much so about a gift. And it is very much so about a present. And that present is that God became flesh. It doesn't mean that when Jesus was here on this earth, he became God. It doesn't mean that Jesus as a real man lived this earth and he kind of appeared to be God. It isn't that Jesus was only a man, but he just merely claimed to be God. It isn't that Jesus had a power to miraculously switch from being a human and then switch from being a God and kind of morph into different forms and different appearances. It isn't even that Jesus had two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. It's put so well by Charles Wesley, who lived in 1739. You're going to know these words because he wrote this Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, in the 18th century. He said, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time beholds him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Think about that. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. You know, what is amazing about Christmas, though, and what's amazing about the biblical record of Christmas, and what the New Testament has to say about our Savior Jesus, is that the attributes and the character of God in the Old Testament find their presence and their reality in Jesus. They find their appearance in human, tangible form in the man, Jesus Christ. That is the amazing mystery of Christmas. Because Jesus was, in his very nature, God. Today, I want to give you four quick reminders of the gospel. Four quick reminders from John chapter 1, verse 14, so you can understand the great present and you can be reminded of it. Last night, Elizabeth and I were reading. We read a chapter each night. We try to, unless I fall asleep together. But we were in Colossians chapter 3. And I thought, what a perfect passage to read. Because in that chapter, Paul says, set your minds on things above, not on the things of this earth. And if you're like me, I need that reminder. And even today, I need that reminder. We've been seeing the Christmas lights and the carols and the trees, and we've heard it and been there and experienced all of it, but we need that reminder. So let's be reminded of the gospel today. Number one, Jesus took human flesh. He took on human flesh. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. That's it. That's the cause for Christmas. That's the chorus of Christians. That's the reason for our salvation and our redemption. The real, genuine humanness of Jesus. You know, as much as you and I experience life being tired, being hungry, having a family, having siblings, all that we experience day to day, I believe that Jesus, in the same way, with all of the limitations and with the same capacities that we have, and in the way that we depend upon God and His Spirit to guide us through life, I believe Jesus experienced the exact same. He was that much of a real flesh and blood human. He had to learn to do what children do. He had to learn to eat and drink and write and how to obey. Hebrews chapter 5 says he was tired, John chapter 4. He was thirsty, John chapter 19. He was hungry, Matthew chapter 4. He was beaten and crucified and killed, Luke 24. Only human beings can experience that. He knew what it was to be forsaken by friends, Mark 14. He knew what it was to be betrayed by a best friend, a close comrade, Matthew 26. And even his soul was troubled within himself in John chapter 12. Really, to kind of put it in a one-word sentence, the second person of the Trinity who has always existed, clothed himself, took on human flesh without laying aside the divine nature. That's the mystery of Christmas, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of our Savior, but it's very necessary for our salvation. But you're here and you're thinking, I know that. I've heard that and I have sung that and I've believed that my entire life. But I want to remind you that I want to take you, if I can, okay? Come with me back 2,000 years to the time of Jesus. Because Israel and Palestine in that day was very much still a Greco-Roman culture. Because Alexander the Great came through a few hundred years ago and brought the Greek language and the Greek culture and the Greek thinking. And there's one thing that the Greeks believed. The spirit is good, and all of the flesh and all material is evil. If there's one thing that the Greeks knew in their mindset, it's this, that God is a spirit being and there's nothing good that can come from material things. Matter is evil, spirit is good. That's why one writer could put it like this. There's one thing that no Greek would have ever dreamed of, that God could take a body. To a Greek, the body was an evil. It was a prison house in which the soul was chained. He didn't believe that God could control the happenings of this world. God had to use human mediators to accomplish the things of this world. That's why, in the thinking of the day, one of the Roman Roman emperor, Marcus Aurelius, put it this way. He said, "I despise my body in comparison with the spirit. Therefore, you should despise the flesh and blood and bones and the network of twisted skin of nerves and veins and arteries, because the whole body is under corruption." It's just what they thought. The body is evil. So how foolish would it be to think that God could take flesh? Well, that's the Greeks, but obviously you know that Jesus came to Israel, to the Jewish people, who were waiting and longing for their Messiah. And if there's one thing that every Jewish person knew and knows, it's this. There's one true God, and he certainly is not a man. They knew that. They believed that. But if you take the entire revelation that God has given to us from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, we find that yes, God is a spirit, but he has revealed himself as well in Jesus Christ. In fact, the humanity of Jesus is so important that in 1 John chapter 4, John, at a later point in his life, writes, and he says this, verse 1, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, but by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." There were people that were living in that day that said, "Oh, Jesus is not, he's not really a man. He might appear to be a man. He might be a good guy. He might claim to be God. But he's not really God and man," right? John said, "No, this is how you know the truth. Everyone that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 says that in this we know God, that he sent his son Jesus to be the Savior of our sins, so that we might live. Even Jesus himself, in his own testimony, Luke chapter 24, said after he died, after he rose from the dead, he said to the disciples, "Hey, look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." You see, we know that Jesus was a real flesh and blood human. But you might say, okay, I believe that Jesus is a man. I believe that he came in the flesh. But you say, why? Why? Why did God have to send Jesus into the world as a man? I wonder if you've ever really thought that or considered it. And I have a number of very quick statements. Number one, Jesus had to become a man to be our representative in perfect obedience. In other words, he came to do what you and I could not do. He came to perfectly obey God the Father and obey the law perfectly, but we can't do it. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Psalms says that in your sight, O God, there is no living being who always does right and never sin. Second, Jesus had to become a man to be our substitute sacrifice. In other words, I could die in your place, but that wouldn't really do you much good. I'm not a perfect guy. You could die in my place, and that might be a little bit better. But for Jesus, who was a perfect man, to die in my place, he can present me before the perfect judgment seat of God in heaven. He came to be our sacrifice. Third, Jesus had to become a man to be our mediator between God and man. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And maybe just one practical word of note, why did Jesus have to become a man? To be our example in life. Be imitators of God, Ephesians 5, verse 1. 1 John 2, verse 6 says, we should walk in a way that Jesus walked. The Word became flesh. Second, not only did Jesus take on human flesh, but second, Jesus dwelt among men. He dwelt among men. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. This is the idea of what you and I sing every year without even perhaps thinking about it sometimes. Emmanuel, God with us. And you are well taught, and you have heard it preached and taught before, that the Word in John 1:14, the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. It's a word that the Apostle John uses here that takes all of the readers back to the book of Exodus. Back to the time when the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. And God said in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, I want you to build a tabernacle for me so that I may dwell in their midst. And that is Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, where God says, make for me a tent or a tabernacle so that I may dwell among you. Just a few chapters later, in Exodus 29, what is the purpose of that tabernacle? Why did God want Moses and the people of Israel to go through all of that trouble in making and in creating a tabernacle? Why? Because it had to be a place of meeting for God to meet with his people. We also find in Exodus 29 that it's a place of revelation, that God would reveal himself to his people from that tent, that tabernacle. Not only that, it's a place of consecration or sanctification. God said to the people of Israel, when you come near to me, you better clean up. You better be pure. You better be pure and holy and undefiled when you come into God's presence. And finally, it is to be a place of propitiation. That's a word that means sacrifice, where the priest would come and he would sacrifice an animal in the place of a sinner who deserved to die, and that would turn away God's anger that was directed toward the sin, but the animal died and took the death that the sinner deserved. And that's what the tabernacle and the tent was made to do. That was the purpose of it. And John says, the Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. Just as God dwelt among his people in the physical tent, Jesus dwelt among his people in his physical body. Just as God dwelt even spiritually among the people of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness because of their sin, so it is with Jesus, that he dwells among and in his people who are spiritually, as it were, wandering because of our sin. But when a sinner repents and believes in Christ, Jesus comes into their life and indwells them and is residing within them. That's why Paul can write in the book of Colossians, and he can write in Colossians 1, verse 27, that Christ lives in us, and we call that the hope of glory. That's exactly the point, that Jesus took on flesh and he dwelt among us. But not only did he take on human flesh, not only did he dwell among us, but third, he revealed God's glory. He revealed God's glory. How amazing. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. John says, I saw Jesus with my own eyes. But I want to share with you something. The word here for saw is not, it's not a mere recognition. It's kind of like what you do when you see a newborn and an infant, and you're just kind of, you're glued to that baby. And you just kind of stare at that baby, and you just want to observe and kind of have a long, lingering look at the baby to examine that new little life. That's the word that is used here. It's an ongoing kind of a scrutiny, an examination. I have carefully, as an ongoing way, we saw Jesus. It wasn't just a mere recognition. I examined him. I saw him. We saw his glory. The glory of God that filled the tabernacle. In the book of Exodus, chapter 40, remember when Moses, they offered sacrifices and they finished building the tabernacle. And what happened? The glory of God filled the tent so much that Moses couldn't even enter the place because God's presence, God's power, God's awesome holiness consumed the entire place. All of that is the language that John is bringing to Jesus. We saw that glory which God revealed in the book of Exodus to the people of Israel. We saw the exact same glory in Jesus. All of the holiness, all of the presence, all of the power, all of the brilliance of God was revealed in Jesus. That's why John could say, we saw this glory of God in Jesus. And then he says, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten. We don't talk that way today. But the idea of only begotten is one who is just like his father in every respect, right? A man and a woman come together and they beget, they produce a child that resembles them, that is born in their likeness. And that's the idea of this word, of this phrase here, that when Jesus is the only begotten of God, he resembles God in every way. He is like God in every way. It could also be the idea of him being unique, the one of a kind. That's why the author of Hebrews chapter 1 said, God, after God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things and through whom he made the world. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That's the idea. Jesus reveals God perfectly. That's why Jesus could then say, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That's why John Wade wrote in the 1700s, again, another familiar Christmas carol. He said, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Jesus the Lord. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Jesus revealed the glory of God in the fullness of God's glory and presence and power and might and brilliance. Jesus had that. But one final point that I think is so important, and I think we would do ourselves harm if we didn't recognize it, and it's at the end of verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Here it is, full of grace and truth. Jesus is grace and truth. Part of revealing God's glory is revealing the character and the attributes of God. And isn't it amazing that the very first thing that John writes, he could have written so many attributes, the love of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. He could have talked about any of those, but the first thing he mentioned was full of grace, full of grace. In other words, that means that we are in need of God's grace, undeserved favor. That means that we don't deserve the mercy of God. We don't deserve the grace of God, the love of God, the kindness of God. Why? Because of our sin. But John says Jesus is full of grace. Not only did Jesus reveal the grace of God, the mercy of God, but the truth of God as well. That there is one God, one true God who cannot lie. He is right. He is authoritative in everything that he says, and we can have an unshakable confidence in this one God. Here's the amazing thought. That John has been recalling language from Exodus all along. Jesus dwelt with us. He tabernacled among us. The glory of God filling the temple. All of that John has brought into this verse. But one more. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Jewish people, especially in the Old Testament era, they had sort of a creed that they said often, and it was this: the Lord, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. And all through the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, you're going to find those two words, loving kindness and truth together. Love and truth, mercy and truth, grace and truth. Synonyms, they fit together. I think what John is doing here is he's taking that character description of God in Exodus 34, and he's applying it to Jesus. And he says, all that God has, Jesus is full of grace and truth, just like God the Father. If you want to believe the truth about God, then John is saying you need to believe the truth about Jesus Christ. That's why the psalmist could write in Psalm 85, verse 10, grace and truth have met together, and that fullness is found in Jesus Christ. But remember that Christ is full of truth, And he's full of grace, and he welcomes sinners, and he receives sinners who recognize their need for a Savior, and their need for a Deliverer, and their need for a Messiah. And they come before God, and they say, I am not worthy to receive your grace. I am not worthy to have a relationship with you. I am not able, in and of my own strength, and in and of my own free will, and my own morality, and my own good works, I can't have a relationship with you. Because as the prophet Isaiah said so many years before Jesus ever came around, he said, your sins have made a separation between you and God. That's why Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Remember that Christ is the truth, no divine truth that can save outside of the Lord Jesus. We are called in the Scriptures to recognize who Jesus is and to repent of our sin and fall at the cross of Christ and say, I know that he lived the life as my representative that I couldn't live. And he died on that cross that I should have died upon. And he bore the wrath of God, which is the fair and the right punishment for the sin that I deserve to receive. But if we fall at the cross of Christ and believe in him and turn to Christ as the only Savior and the only Deliverer and the only Lord, we can be saved. And that's why we're here. And that's why we're able to sing Christmas songs, not just as a cultural fad, but from hearts that are full of worship, because we don't just know the reason for the season. We know the one who gives us the hope that allows us to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. You know, Paul writes elsewhere in Titus, and he kind of draws all of it together. Titus 2. And I just want to read this, and you probably are familiar, but I want you to hear it again. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God, there it is, the grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, but to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. You see, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But then in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement. It is true. It is right. It is dependable. We can find grace and we can find truth by looking at the cross of Christ. The response to this is to receive the Lord. That's why John said in verse 12, but as many as receive him, believe upon him, as many as to embrace Jesus Christ, God gives the right to become children of God. Not of flesh. Not born of human desires. We can't work our way to God. It's not something that we can humanly develop. We can't desire and determine and fabricate our own way to get saved. But we must be born of God. So he says, as many as receive him and believe in him and embrace the Messiah, then salvation comes. The conclusion to encourage your heart and remind you today is best found in Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Again, afresh in your heart today, bow before God's Son that Psalm 2 talks about, that we would not perish when his anger flares up because of our sin, but recognize that the Son of God, Jesus, died and took that punishment away so that I can be forgiven and washed and cleansed and redeemed. That's the meaning of Christmas, right? That's the joy that we have as Christians. I think something that I would love to do is take just a couple of minutes here with you and have something that Christ Fellowship has not had before, and that is communion.